Amen. So we're coming, I guess, to the end of this portion of Acts. Remember, we started the journey in Acts chapter 10 many weeks, months ago now, and then we've kind of done a circuit, started from Acts 10, went along to the end of Acts, and then started back at the beginning of Acts, and then we're coming now to the end of Acts chapter 9, which brings us kind of full circle in our study. So let's read from Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 42, and we'll alternate the verses. Acts 9, 26. So speaking about the Apostle Paul, he's come to Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter sent them all out of the room, then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Amen. Amen. So, Acts chapter 9, we've seen the tremendous event of Saul's conversion. Remember, the persecutor of the people of the way himself was laid hold of by the risen Jesus while he was on his way to Damascus to take prisoners of Christians who he could find there. He had letters from the high priest and was authorized to find anybody who was there who was a Christian and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. But we know that as he went, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in fashion brighter than the sun, brought him down to earth, and he was stricken blind and realized that he had been persecuting Jesus. As he was persecuting the people of God, he was also persecuting the Lord Jesus. And so he had asked him, "What should I do, Lord?" And he'd been told, "Go into the city, go into Damascus, and it will be told you what you should do." In the meantime, the Lord has spoken to Ananias, a servant of the Lord, and told him to go and pray for this man, Saul, this one who was the ravisher of the sheep. And Ananias had been a little bit hesitant. Oh, I've heard about this man, many reports. He's come to take prisoners and take him back to Jerusalem for punishment. But the Lord said, no, he's a chosen instrument. He's going to bear my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the Jews. And I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias, in obedience, had gone to the house of Judas, where Saul had been staying for 3 days. He was blinded. And Ananias prayed for him, laid hands on him. Saul received the Holy Spirit. He rose and was baptized and began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus, the one who he had been persecuting, was actually the Messiah, the anointed righteous one, the one who was the expectation of Israel's hope. And yet, when he had come, the leaders had not recognized him. They had treated him ignominiously as a criminal and had him crucified. And the terrible deicide, the death of God, had happened. And yet, as we celebrated last week, it was only a temporary thing. Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and rose again from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan and evil spirits, and was crowned king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at Pentecost had proved his messiahship by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God had vindicated his claims to be Messiah and had poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and had begun the work of convincing many that he was the Savior of the world and the Son of God. Saul, having been brought up in Judaism, had in ignorance persecuted the church, thinking he was doing God's will. And it was only when Jesus really got a hold of him and convinced him of who he was that he was now able to preach in the synagogues, that Jesus, piecing together the scriptures from the Old Testament, scriptures such as Isaiah 53, where it speaks of the suffering servant, the one who was stricken for our transgressions, and many other scriptures that spoke of his birth, where he was born, his ministry, how he would minister, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Saul, reading the Old Testament scriptures, would piece together and show from the scriptures that these spoke of Jesus. And many believed, the eyes of many were opened, and they realized that, yes, he was the Messiah. There were times when the scriptures spoke of his suffering. There were times when it spoke of his glory. And many didn't realize that this was speaking of the two comings of Jesus. The first time, suffering as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb for the sins of his people. But then the second coming, when he would come in glory and, you know, set up his millennial reign. And yes, all the glory would be apparent to everybody at that time. But we're living in that transition time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. And when we've been looking at Acts, we've been seeing the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the initial preaching of the gospel, first of all, to the Jews. You know, Jesus himself said, you know, salvation is of the Jews. When he spoke to the woman in Samaria, he said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship because salvation is from the Jews. But he also said a time is coming when people will worship in spirit and in truth. Not on this mountain, not any mountain, but in spirit and in truth when we receive Jesus as our own Savior. And so Saul had been converted and he'd been radically changed. He realized that the one he had been persecuting was actually the Savior, the Son of God, and preached this in the synagogues in Damascus, first of all. Then it seems that from that time he went away into Syria and Cilicia and probably preached there for maybe 3 years or so. And then he came back to Damascus, and we saw that there was probably a conspiracy between the governor and his representative in Damascus to get rid of Saul. And the plot came to light that the Jews wanted to kill Saul, and he was rescued. He was let down in a basket from the city wall and went off to Jerusalem, which brings us to the portion of scripture we've been reading today. But when he arrives in Jerusalem, the disciples are still a little bit wary about him. You know, the last they heard of him, he'd been persecuting the Christians. Yes, they'd heard that of his conversion, of his preaching, and Paul in Galatians says that many were saying of him that the man who persecuted the church members was now preaching the very faith that he tried to destroy. And as I say, there are still some who are wary, some who are suspicious. And at this time, Barnabas comes on the scene and supports Paul. Barnabas lives up to his name. It was a nickname, actually. His real name was Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus, but the disciples had given him this nickname, Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement or son of consolation. When we look at this man, he was a real man of God. He was his character was very emblematic of Christian virtue. He'd already been mentioned in Acts chapter 4. His generosity had already been exemplified there. When the church was increasing in growth and there were many people coming into the church, there was need for the people, and Barnabas was one of the ones who sold property and brought the profit and laid it at the apostles' feet for dispersion amongst those who were in need. And so he had a heart of gold, as you might say. And then later, when the Gentiles in Antioch received the gospel, Barnabas is sent down from Jerusalem as a delegate, as a representative, to witness this new move of the Holy Spirit. Previously, it had been mainly amongst the Jews and the Samaritans, but now in Antioch, the Gentiles were receiving the good news that Jesus was the Savior. And so he had been sent down to check out this new move of the Spirit, and he saw that it was really a genuine move of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged the disciples to remain faithful to the Lord and follow him with all their hearts. We read that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then in Acts chapter 13, we read how Barnabas was chosen with Paul to go on their first missionary journey. And he accompanied Paul on that journey. In Acts chapter 15, Barnabas accompanied Paul also on their trip to Jerusalem to settle the controversy regarding the Gentiles' entry into the church. The question had arisen, did they need to be circumcised? Did they need to keep the old dietary laws of Judaism? And this was quite a controversy. But it was settled that no, they didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to keep the old dietary laws. They were saved by the grace of God, and that was sufficient for them. And to remain faithful to God and following him and Jesus, and that was sufficient. They didn't need to keep those rites and rituals that had been part of the old covenant. And so Barnabas supports Paul. Later on, he shows the same kind of take-a-chance generosity with Mark. Remember, Mark had kind of gone back off the missionary journey, and later on, Barnabas wanted to have Mark with them, but Paul rejected him and said, no, he let us down the first time, don't want to take a chance. And so he refused to have Mark as a missionary aid or help. And at that time, Barnabas had split with Saul over that issue. But Barnabas was vindicated later on. We know that Paul actually valued Mark in his second letter to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy and he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So Barnabas had been vindicated. He'd shown that, you know, he'd seen in Mark, even though there was failure, that there was scope for restoration and strengthening. And so Barnabas had encouraged Mark and taken him with him on his journey. And later on, Paul recognized the value in Mark. And that's a good indication because we all fail in different ways. But God is able to restore, is able to help, he's able to strengthen. And so Barnabas brought Paul to the apostles. And the apostles here probably refers to Peter and James as representative of the other apostles. In Galatians chapter 1, 19, Paul says that on this occasion he stays with Peter for 15 days and saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So probably the other apostles were busy doing evangelism elsewhere. And Paul probably confines his appearances to debates with the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. Again, in Galatians, we read that he does not meet with the disciples in the churches around Judea. But he could well have preached and taught in Jerusalem itself. And again, others around Judea may not have been too keen to meet with Paul, if they were still suspicious about his motives and about whether he really was a disciple. Some may have thought that he was just a plant or a kind of mole in the Christian community so that he could sort out others to persecute. So there's still that air of suspicion concerning him until Barnabas vouched for him and told the disciples and the apostles how he had met the risen Christ and how he was preaching Jesus now as Messiah and as the Son of God. And so we read in verses 28 and 29 that Paul speaks boldly in the name of the Lord. And he's speaking and debating actually with the same group, the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews, who had been hostile to Stephen and had caused his death. And this is a big turnaround now because Saul had been a leader of that party and had been in agreement with the death of Stephen, but now this is a big turnaround and he's now preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that Stephen was right. And he's debating now with the people that he used to be a party with, but now he's opposed to. But their hearts are hardened, they don't want to hear what he has to say, and in fact the same danger that arose with Stephen now is present with Saul. We read that in verse 29, the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews tried to kill Paul. But the disciples in Jerusalem learn of this plot, and they quickly escort him to Caesarea, where he's put on a ship and sent off home to Tarsus, which was his hometown. So some people wonder, was the church being a little bit hasty in getting rid of Paul at this time? Did they fear another round of persecution, such as had arisen regarding Stephen's death and the following circumstances? Well, obviously, they were concerned about Paul and his safety, and possibly concerned about the safety of the church members as well. But there is a more compelling reason why Paul departed at this time. which is not mentioned in Acts 9, but it's mentioned later on in Acts 22. At that time, Paul is speaking to a crowd of Jews who are kind of hostile toward him at that time, and he's referring to his conversion and bearing witness to his testimony. And he mentions at that time that there was an occasion when he was in the temple in Jerusalem praying, and he has a vision where the Lord appears to him and says, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. That's in Acts 22, verse 18. And at that time, Paul tries to argue with the Lord, saying that his conversion is so dramatic that it will cause the Jews to listen. But the Lord tells him again, no, leave Jerusalem. Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So it can be inferred that the time of this vision is just before Saul's hasty departure from Jerusalem. So Paul agrees with the Lord, it's time to go. And so the disciples take him to Caesarea and send him off to Tarsus. And so we can see that Paul's departure is really based on heavenly instruction that he received from the Lord in the temple. Now, Luke doesn't say too much about Paul's long stay in Tarsus. He may have remained there for as long as 10 years. When you're reading Acts, it all kind of reads through as if it's all following one after another. But there are spaces and intervals of time. So Paul may have been in Tarsus for 10 years or so. And he actually refers to this interval only in passing. He says that after leaving Jerusalem, he goes to Syria and Cilicia in Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. In other words, he goes to Antioch in Syria and Tarsus in Cilicia. And Tarsus is a leading city of Cilicia, Paul's hometown. It came under Roman rule in 64 BC, but it was still a free city. In fact, you know, Paul himself, Saul, was a Roman citizen, probably receiving it from his father, who had probably done a service to Rome and had received his Roman citizenship. And according to the historian Strabo, Tarsus was a leading city of Stoic philosophy. Paul would be familiar with the Stoics' beliefs, and in fact, he does quote from their poets later on in Acts. Now later, when Barnabas needs help in building the church in Antioch, when the Holy Spirit is being poured out and Gentiles are coming into the church, he actually goes to Tarsus to seek out Paul and bring him back to Antioch, and they both labor with the Lord there in building the church in Antioch. And at that time, Paul really becomes the focus of the story of Acts. But now Luke ends this second panel of the spread of the gospel with the statement in Acts 9 and 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now, Luke indicated that the church has spread to Galilee, but he doesn't give any details about the spread of the church in Galilee. And he writes little about the work in Greater Judea. And yet his summary statement tells us that the gospel is spreading and the church is thriving. People are being saved, people are being healed, people are being exposed to the reality of the good news. Now this is the second panel. The first panel had ended in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where it was referring to the gospel spread in Jerusalem. There we read Acts 6 and 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So here we see the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that the gospel would be spread in Jerusalem, which it was, Acts 6 and verse 7, and then Judea, Samaria. We've seen the gospel being spread in Samaria, and then later on to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so at this particularly summary statement, we see now the gospel having been spread throughout Judea as well. And then we see an occasion where Peter does an evangelistic tour in Judea. Acts 9 and verses 32 to 35. Luke takes up the story of Peter's evangelistic work. Before, we read that he had left him in Jerusalem after his tour with John through the Samaritan villages. Remember, they'd gone down to Samaria, and having prayed with the disciples there, and the disciples having received the Holy Spirit, they make their way back to Jerusalem, preaching in the various villages in Samaria as they go back. But now we find Peter on his evangelistic tour in Judea. Philip has passed through the area of the coast of Judea, preaching the gospel on his way from Azotus to Caesarea after his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, the Lord swept him away. He was found at Azotus and preached on the villages all the way up to Caesarea. So probably Peter is kind of backing up that missionary tour, and he is going the same route and preaching and confirming the disciples as he goes on his way. And we read that he comes to Lydda to visit the saints being believers, the ones who have accepted Jesus as Savior. Now, Lydda is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, at the edge of the central highlands there. And it sits astride two important highways, one going from Egypt to Syria, the other from Joppa to Jerusalem. So it's a key kind of a city. And in Lydda, Peter meets a man named Aeneas, who has been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And on meeting him, Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And Aeneas immediately gets up and walks. Verse 34. And, of course, word quickly spreads about Aeneas' healing, and it has a powerful influence on the community. Luke writes, with some kind of generalization, "All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." That probably doesn't mean every single individual turned to the Lord. Luke and other disciples often use general expressions to show that there was a great influence. All of Judea came to listen to John the Baptist when preaching. So it's a kind of a general term to show that the influence of the gospel was very predominant. And many turned to the Lord. And even if they didn't receive him, they heard the news that something wonderful had happened. This man had been healed, who had been bedridden for 8 years. So, tremendous joy as this miracle is witnessed. And then Peter next goes to Joppa, which is modern Jaffa in Israel, part of Tel Aviv. This is 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it's a seaport for Jerusalem. And here Luke tells the story of a much-loved disciple who lives in Joppa. Her name is, in Aramaic, is Tabitha, and in Greek, Dorcas. But they both mean gazelle, which is like the kind of antelope kind of an animal. And we read about her that she was always doing good and helping the poor. But suddenly, Tabitha dies. She gets sick and she dies. And the church in Joppa is mourning her loss, the loss of this much appreciated and valued servant of the Lord. And the church hears that Peter is nearby in Lydda. And so they send two men to urge him to come and see what he can do.
Well, what could Peter do?
She was dead.
But Peter arrives in Joppa and is taken to the house where Tabitha is lying in preparation for her burial. And all the widows are gathered together, crying and showing Peter the clothing that Tabitha had made for the poor. And Peter goes upstairs where the body of Tabitha lays, and then he sends everyone out of the room. He kneels and prays, and finally, turning to the body, he says, "Tabitha, get up." And she wakes up, her eyes open, she sees Peter, and he takes her by the hand, helps her to her feet, and then presents her alive to the others.
Wow.
Must have been a tremendous joy again, and surprise and wonder. But, you know, there are great similarities between this account and Jesus' account of the raising of the daughter of Jairus. In Luke chapter 8, verses 49 to 56, the similarities are that, you know, the use of messengers to call the person who's going to raise the dead. There's the milling around of the crying bystanders mourning the loss. There's the excluding of outsiders from the room. There's the call to the dead person to rise. And then there's the taking of the revived individual by the hand. So remember, Jesus had taken Peter to witness what he was doing at that time. And now we see Peter replicating the miracle that Jesus had performed on Jairus by raising Tabitha from the dead. And the most striking similarity is the short statement that both make. In fact, Jesus said to the young girl, Jairus's daughter, he had said, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Here, Peter says, "Tabitha kumi." So there's only one letter different in the order, but the result is the same. Tabitha rises and she's presented alive from the dead. And this is tremendous, isn't it? That, you know, Jesus had said, you know, "The things that I do, you will do." And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, follows and does the same works as his master had done as well. And we can see him doing the same thing, getting the mourners out, you know, so that there's faith there, there's the open line between himself and God, and then he can just speak in that authority, and the results speak for themselves. And so both the raising of Tabitha from the dead and the healing of Aeneas reflect the similar miraculous works that Jesus himself had performed. In Luke 5, we see the account of the healing of the paralytic, where Jesus heals the man who had been let down through the roof at his feet. And there he had encouraged the man by saying, first of all, "Your sins are forgiven." It's often this case, isn't it, that when a person gets sick, they start to reflect upon the things they've done or the things they've not done. And it's a time of self-examination. Maybe the paralytic had become sick because of sin, which often can be the case. But Jesus, in his mercy and compassion, had said, you know, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven." And then to prove that he had authority on earth to forgive sins, he'd raised him up to health. And now Peter is saying the same thing in so many words, that there is health in the name of Jesus. There is healing in the name of Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, we read of Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain to life. You know, the funeral procession was coming out of the city, and Jesus stopped the coffin and you know, laid hands on and brought the son back to life and presented her to the widow. We read that his heart had gone out to her. He knew she depended on him, and he restored him back to her. And we see, you know, throughout the scriptures, similar accounts in the Old Testament We've been reading about, you know, these are the days of Elijah. Well, Elijah did the same thing, didn't he? He raised the widow's son to life who had died. And then Elisha, he raised the Shunammite woman's son when he died. And so we see the same God, the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or imagine, according to his power that works within us, demonstrating his love, his power, and his compassion. And so we see in these biblical accounts, God is one who continues to work through his servants, whether they are prophets or apostles, willing servants, his own son, or little old you, or little old me. You know, when we have faith and when we are trusting in the Lord and seeking him and recognizing him for who he is and for what he's done. In the Old Testament, he was known as Jehovah Rophi, or Jehovah Rafika, the Lord who heals. He promised to his people that he would not put upon them the diseases he had brought upon Egypt if they would obey him and if they would follow him. And, you know, he made provision for sickness so that, you know, the priests could pray and examine those who had come to them for healing and provided health and blessing for them. And God is the same today. You know, we read in the scriptures, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's able to heal, whether it's physical healing or emotional healing, spiritual healing, most of all, is what we all need. And very often, you know, healing is related to forgiveness, isn't it? When we come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for our own sins, then the Lord expects us to express that same forgiveness to others. And I think many have found that, you know, healing has taken place when they have been willing to forgive others for the sins that have been committed against them. You know, lots of bad things happen to people. And sometimes we go through life hampered by unforgiveness or keeping grudges against people who have hurt us or harmed us. And that can often be a prevention of God's healing power coming through us. I don't know why I'm saying this particularly today, but you know, maybe there's something that the Lord just wants to reveal to our own hearts, that, you know, if we're still holding unforgiveness towards somebody or some person, and often it can be somebody who's very close to us, maybe even parents or close relatives. Parents are human. You know, they make mistakes. They can do things that may harm us rather than help us. But we are able to release them into the freedom of our forgiveness. And when we do so, we find that, you know, heaven opens and we find that God releases his blessing into our lives. So let's be encouraged when we see these examples in Scripture. And let's recognize, too, that we all have our own testimony. You know, we've all been touched by the Lord in some way or another, whether it's emotional healing, spiritual healing, physical healing. And let's be prepared to share that with others so that they, too, can come into the realization that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is Healer. The very name Soteria or Sozo has many connotations, healing from spiritual death and disease, healing from emotional problems, healing from physical problems. And the Apostle Paul prayed, didn't he, for the Thessalonians, I think it was, that they would be preserved, spirit, soul, and body, until the coming of the Lord and Savior. So let's be encouraged. Let's reach out to the Lord, and let's continue to trust in him for healing in every aspect of our lives. Acts kind of 9 finishes there with Peter staying at the house of Simon, the tanner. Tanner is a person who works with skins. Now, the rabbis generally thought that tanning was a kind of unclean trade because of the unclean animals that could be involved in the trade. But at the same time, they wrote on parchments of clean animals the scriptures. So it was only the unclean animals that caused them to be scrupulous. And Peter doesn't seem to have been overly scrupulous by remaining with Simon the tanner. We know that in Acts 10 that he professes not to eat unclean animals when the Lord challenges him to go to the Gentiles, gives him this vision. But at this time he's staying with Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. And it's interesting that Luke often records details that are not really relevant to his story, but they show that he was accurate as a historian. He gives addresses of places where Paul stays. He talks about Paul preaching in the school of Tyrannus. He talks about him staying at the house of Judas in the street called Straight in Damascus. And he puts in all these little details that show that what he's saying is not myth, it's history. It happened. It's real. And these details demonstrate that very forcibly. And then with this short section, Luke informs his readers that the gospel has now been preached in the whole province of Judea, first by Philip, then by Peter. Peter, the servant of God, has entered the cities of the plain of Sharon and has done wonders in the name of Jesus Christ. Many see his work, they give God thanks, and they are converted. And the Christian mission within the Jewish nation has now widened from southern Judea to northern Judea, and the reader of Acts is now prepared for the next leap of the gospel message that must be taken. And the good news must be preached to Gentiles and in areas beyond Judea. And that's where the Acts 10 begins, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles through Cornelius and his household, and from there to the rest of the world, even to us as well. The good news is still good news, that Jesus saves, that Jesus heals, that Jesus is Lord. Is he your Lord? Is the question, isn't it? Is he your healer? Is he the one that meets every need according to his riches? Well, let's close in prayer. And perhaps maybe there's one here who has not yet come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Well, this may be your day. We've been celebrating resurrection, and this could be the time when your spiritual life can be raised to actual living and recognizing that Jesus is your Lord. Shall we pray together? Father, we just thank you for your presence amongst us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he is the one who points to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we just pray now for each one here, Lord, that your grace would be upon each one. And should there be one who does not know you yet as Savior, we pray that, Lord, you would give them that grace, O God, just to call upon you, to acknowledge that, yes, we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Father, we just pray now your blessing upon each one, and just cause, Lord, your Holy Spirit, O God, to awaken and to give life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Bless you.